Will you turn with me to Malachi? We'll continue in chapters 3 and 4, just past where Pete spoke to us last Sunday. I want to say a big thank you for praying for us as we went on a ministry trip to Picture Butte last week, and we enjoyed a time together with a sister church there, and it was just great to be together with them and to share in ministry and see what God is doing there. It was also beautiful to connect with some of the folks that we had ministered to during those years that we were in Oasis. And time moves on when you realize that a couple of the young couples we visited were weddings we had officiated at, and here they were a number of years later. There's three children, and still they were walking forward with God. To see them teaching Sunday school, being involved in church, it was just very, very special for us to make a number of those connections. Is God unfair? We come to that age-old question again as we look at this passage of Malachi, and to realize that's a question that seems to pop up over and over again. When does it pop up? Usually when something isn't quite the way that we had anticipated it would go, or the way that it would be. Isn't that right? When the evil prospers and the righteous suffer. It's interesting because this is a question that many times is asked over and over again by the prophets. And so I want us to back up a little bit to Habakkuk, one we had a few Sundays ago. And he asked that question, didn't he? He looked at all the violence that was around him. There seemed to be so much injustice. And he says to God, "Why do you tolerate wrong? Why do you tolerate wrong? Why is it that there's so much that's going on around us and it seems like God isn't doing anything?" Or Jeremiah, he says, "You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you, yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease?" And that's a tough question to answer, and you know what? We will find even in Malachi today that the prophets don't necessarily try to answer that question. That would get us into all kinds of intellectual debate. The root goes much deeper than that. The root goes down to saying, "Who is God?" And the interesting thing is that God says, "I do not change. I, the Lord, do not change." In Hebrews, and he says, "I am the same yesterday, today, and forever." And it's interesting because it is because of who God is that we are actually not destroyed. Or that you, O sons of Jacob, are not destroyed is what he says. But it's because of who God is that impacts his treatment, his relationship with us, what he does in our lives. Yes, the Lord comes with justice, and we see that in chapter 3 here. See, the Lord doesn't change, but we as people do, don't we? The people of Malachi's day, they had become very cynical. They became unbelieving to the extent that they actually gave up any intention of taking right and wrong seriously. In a way saying, you know what, if this is what what God's doing or is not doing, then why do I care? And we'll see a couple of references to that. But in chapter 2, verse 17, let's back up a little bit. It's a chapter 3, but let's back up a little bit into chapter 2, verse 17 there. The Lord says to Malachi or to the people, he says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." I love this whole book of Malachi because it seems to go back and forth, you know. God is responding, and then the people say, and here's the Lord saying, "How have we wearied you, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice?" Malachi is not going to try and debate exactly how God is going to, what God is doing or how he's going to do it, but he is actually wanting the people to get a deeper meaning, their spirits to be renewed. See, when we are disillusioned, many times it is not the actual answers we need, as we need an understanding of who God is. Where are the children of Israel at here? They've come back from Babylon. And it's already decades later. They have rebuilt the temple. They have been worshiping in the temple. Last week, Peter would have, as he went through those first two chapters, you would have looked at giving God your best or giving God second best. When we become disillusioned, something happens in our relationship with God. Decade after decade, these Israelites, these Jews now, which they were called now, they were looking to see God fill this temple with his glory. When Moses had finished building the tabernacle, what happened? The glory of the Lord filled that tent to such an extent that nobody could go into it. When Solomon had finished building his temple, the temple of Solomon, then the glory of the Lord filled that temple. And here, this temple is built, but there's no return of the glory of the Lord. And the people feel it's God's fault. The people feel it's God's fault. When we lose faith, when we get disillusioned in our faith, you know what doesn't stop? Our words. Our words. A lot of times, we keep talking to God. We keep running off at the mouth, so to speak. In Isaiah chapter 43, why is it that these words weary the Lord? He has said we should always pray, right? Well, there's an interesting thing that happens sometimes in our lives. In Isaiah says to the people, the Lord is speaking, he says, "You have not bought any fragrant calamus for me or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices." Exactly what was happening here, right? Second best is what they were giving to the Lord. He says, "You have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses." God was tired of how the people were continually, cynically twisting his truth. And yet, he never gives up. He keeps calling. He keeps drawing. He keeps wanting us to respond. He would punish these people, yes, because they insisted that God was silent, and that because of that silence, he approved of their sin. They wanted the Lord to be among them. And it's interesting because in chapter 3, verse 1, we read a very familiar passage, don't we? A passage that we connect with the New Testament. He says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." They want the Lord to be among them. They want to see the glory of the Lord. Now, this is jumping 400 years ahead. But what happened when John the Baptist started preaching? Were the people ready for his message? Oh yes, many of them responded, but there were many who did not. Noteworthy were the religious leaders, the spiritual leaders of that day were not responding. God will come, but he will come in his time, in his way. And so often we don't accept his way. We don't accept how he wants to do his work, and we become disillusioned. Going on in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, but who can endure the day of his coming? You expect it to be glorious. You expect it to be wonderful. And it is true, except for the sin that is in our lives. Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. The refining that God was going to do was going to start with the spiritual leadership. That's where it was going to start, with the Levites. That the refinement... I don't know much about metal or about refining. But what I could find and what I could read about is that it needs a lot of heat. The metal that's being refined needs a lot of heat. And that during the time that the refining is going on, that the refiner never loses concentration on what's happening in that pot in front of him. The picture is not a big factory. The picture is that of an individual, of a refiner working over his pot that's got incredible heat under it. And what happens, they say, is that the impurities begin to rise to the top. He stays there constantly skimming the impurities off the top. How does he know when it's pure? How does he know when it's ready or done? I loved it when it said, when he can see his reflection in the molten metal. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God working in our lives? God is refining us. He turns up the heat. And why does he do that? Because it's in that heat that the impurities get separated from the pure metal, the pure refining. And then God begins to skim them off. When will he know when it's done? When he can clearly see his image in us. His image in us. We are purified by God so that his reflection in our lives will be more and more clear to those who are around us. Soap. Soap gives a picture of laundry, right? Of our clothes being cleaned. To them, it would be that of taking it to the river, and their soap was a lot harsher than ours was. But where they would wash it, and they would beat it with sticks, and they would come out clean. We need to go to Ephesians and Revelation. There's that washing. In the chapter verses where he talks to us about marriage, he gives the illustration of Christ loving the church, giving himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water. The launderer's soap, the washing with water. And then in Revelation, it connects up with our righteousness that God has given to us, his righteousness, to replace ours. It is that of fine linen, bright and clean, that was given to her to wear. This is a picture of heaven. There's a refining process that God wants to do in our lives. It's not always going to be painless. It can't be. When there is pain, when there is trouble, when there is sickness, when there are all of these things, God desires to use them to bring about His reflection in our lives. There's a purpose for it. There's a purpose for it. This morning in my devotions, I was reading in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, where he talks about the Lord's discipline. And there was something there that just struck me. Where it said that the Lord disciplines his children, right? And Hebrews goes into that same thought and says that just like a father disciplines the son he loves. And then it said, God's discipline shows that he hasn't given up on us. It shows he hasn't given up on us. It shows that we are his treasured possession, that he loves us. If he didn't love us, if he'd given up on us, why discipline us? Just let us go. But he loves us too much to let us go. And so he brings things into our lives so that we can be refined, renewed. In verse 5, he says, I'm going to come near you for judgment. It is judgment. Here is that same fire, that same heat. Within the Christian and in the life of the Christian, it brings about refinement and purity. In the life of the sinner, of the ungodly, the one walking away from God, it becomes judgment. The same similar picture of fire. He says, I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows, the fatherless, deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me. There's a lot of social evils here, isn't there? People choosing to go against the direct will of God. And this isn't some slip. This isn't some unknowingly making a mistake. This is a deliberate choosing to walk after the ways of the world. To walk as those who do not fear God. And he says they will be judged. But you know, the Lord longs to bless. That is his desire. That is his intent, to shower his goodness down on his people. He longs to bless. In verses 6 through 12, there's actually a parenthesis here in this passage. It comes between the two sermons that Malachi was bringing. But in this parenthesis, we see that there is a connection to this passage because the people are unhappy with what God is doing. And he has said, I, the Lord, do not change. God hasn't changed. He is totally consistent in all of his dealings with men. Interestingly, in some ways, Israel hasn't changed either. They're still the way they've always been. Rebellious, forgetting God's goodness, going against him. They're cheating, they're deceiving. And throughout history, we see God working with the people who've disobeyed him, who've scorned him, who've scorned his laws. And yet you see God always bringing people back. You see God bringing people back. Verse 7 says, ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, said the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? That question, how are we to return? It's an interesting question because what you see there is Israel saying, why do we need to return to you? We haven't sinned. We haven't sinned. How have we sinned? God, tell us, what have we done to deserve all of this? How are we to return? Well, you ask God a question and he'll give you an answer. They asked and God answered. Will a man rob God? Connect back to the first two chapters, right? What did they bring for sacrifices? Yet you rob me. You ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. Malachi is urging the people to stop holding back their tithes, to stop keeping from God what he deserved. Why did they stop giving? Maybe it was because money didn't come by very easily. They had to work so hard for it. Maybe they didn't have a lot of money. Maybe it always seemed there wasn't quite enough. And so they kept back the first fruits. In the temple there was a storehouse. And in this storehouse they were to bring all of their grain and their fruit of their crops. Why? Because that's how God had intended for the Levites to be able to live. If the Israelites did not bring their tithes to the storehouse, what did the Levites have to do? They had to go find a job, a different job than what God had given them. They began to farm and to be able to make a living so they could eat, because God's people weren't bringing the money. This is connected to that disillusionment. It's connected to that disillusionment. And notice how it's connected to their understanding of who God is. It's not about the amount that got put into the offering plate, so to speak, but it's about the heart attitude. He says, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out such blessing that you will not have room for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops and vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord. I want us to go to Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6. Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Paul says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, and having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. How are you going to be happy? I read a comment that said that if your goal is to be happy, you'll never be happy. Happiness is not a goal. Happiness is a byproduct. Happiness is a byproduct. If your goal is to be happy, you'll never be happy. If you give so that God will make you rich, it's the wrong goal. You cannot have a goal that you will tithe so that God will give you things. God's blessings are a byproduct of your heart giving to him. It's a byproduct. Because it cannot be attached to the actual amount. I give God 10, he's going to give me 100. It's not a mathematical equation. Because it doesn't fit with what we would read if we would continue reading in 1 Corinthians, where Paul admires the Macedonians because they gave out of their poverty, and they gave so that Paul even said, you need this money, don't give. It doesn't mathematically compute with Jesus talking to the widow or talking about the widow who gave her last 2 cents that she had, all she had to live on. This isn't a mathematical equation. This is a heart attitude. It's a byproduct of seeing that everything you have is God's. And living in such a way that you enjoy God's blessings. See, the people here, they said some harsh things against God. Why? Because they expected that God would multiply mathematically their income, their wealth. They invested with God, and now he should come through. And God says, it's not a mathematical thing. It's a byproduct of a life dedicated to me that gives me the best, that is where God is number one, where God is first. These people said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements, going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. God, what have I gained by serving you? Look at me. Look at what I have. Look at my health. Look at my stress level. What have I gained by serving you, God? It's one little word in there, that's the culprit. I. What have I gained? Pretty selfish, isn't it? All of a sudden now my relationship with God is about me. What have I gained? What benefit is it to me to live a Christian life? To seek to avoid evil? What benefit is it to me? And the question really is, what benefit is it to God? To him be the glory. It is him we are serving. It's not about me. I didn't create this world. I didn't create mankind. I am a pretty puny little person when it comes to doing anything in this world. I have very little control. And yet I think it is about me. And many times when it's about me, it's not about you. Do you see the difference in the attitude? We serve God because he is God and deserves to be served. And you know what's wonderful in this? God will remember those who love him. I love these next verses. It says, then those who feared the Lord, what did they do? They talked with each other. I love that. They talked with each other. They talked with each other. We got together and we talked about what God was doing. And it said that God listened and he heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Here it is, that byproduct, that it's not a goal, it's what happens when we fear the Lord. He says, they will be mine, in that day when I make up my treasured possession. Isn't that wonderful? I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. God's treasured possession are those who faithfully serve Him. He will remember the faithful, those who love Him, who honor Him, who respect Him. God is a record-keeping God. Did you know that? His bank book it always balances. He's a record-keeping God. And we see that just scrolling through some of these scriptures, beginning back in Exodus, you see that there's a book that God has written. And Moses says, he talks about His name being in there. Please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. And the Lord said, whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. We could actually go into that, quite deep into that verse there. Psalm 56, record my lament, list my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? 69:28, may they be blotted out of the book of life and not listed with the righteous. Daniel, when Michael, the great archangel, came, he says there's going to be a time of distress. This is looking forward yet to from where we're at today, to the time when Christ will come again. The end of verse 1 says, at that time your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. God keeps track. You are not forgotten. Your circumstances are not forgotten. Your tears are not forgotten. God notes these things. And even though it seems like right now in this life nothing is happening, it's there. God notes them. He does note them in both ways. We talked before about the fire and the judgment. The first 4, verse 1, it says that surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. God desires to bless. He wants to record our name with the righteous. But He keeps track of everybody. You cannot slip past God's awareness that He doesn't know where you are at. But I want to speak to us here about the way in which we can build, as Paul in Corinthians talks about it, build works, build that way in a way that will last, in a way that is not wood, hay, or stubble. This concept of fire and fire, the test of fire, continues to be there. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Verse 2 in Malachi chapter 4, it says, but for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. The fire of God's testing. What is it doing in your life? Number one, it's burning away the impurities. If your life is built on the foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gold, the silver, the beautiful, the things of quality will begin to shine. They will be revealed more and more. But if there isn't, if the foundation is not our Lord Jesus Christ, then there will not be gold or silver or precious stones. And the fire brings destruction. You're here today. God is granting you life. God is granting you breath. His desire is for you to move from where you are today, no matter where you are today, and to move towards Him, to turn your heart toward Him. See, if we ask that question, is God unfair? We can look at the human way of calculating that, and we would say, yes, God is unfair. But is He really? He says that He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. His desire is not to come and to strike the land with a curse. His desire, His patience, every day that He gives us is a day for turning towards Him. Turn your heart towards the One who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? If God did not spare His own Son, then what's happening in my life is of great concern to Him. Let's pray. Father, I know that we cannot understand everything that You are doing or that's happening, even in our world today. But Father, You aren't finished yet. You continually work and desire that we turn to You. And Lord, You can be trusted. The things that are happening in our lives are not beyond You. They're not beyond Your love. They're not beyond Your sovereignty, beyond Your control. Oh Lord, may we get a picture of You. May we get a vision of You to help us to see who You are, and that it may impact our lives so deeply. To recognize that You do have a book of remembrance. You do desire to bless. And it will happen. It already happens in many ways in this life. But the most wonderful part of it is reserved for eternity, Lord. And so we look forward to that in a living hope. Father, You know the hearts that are represented in each of the pews of us as a people gathered here this morning. Turn our hearts towards You. Turn our hearts towards You. Amen.